I'd like you to turn to Daniel, the book of Daniel, this morning. Our target passage will be in chapter 3, but I want to say some things while you're turning. I believe the book of Daniel needs to be studied and pondered as a book. Every book of the Bible needs to be done that way, but especially, I believe, the book of Daniel. And something I noticed as I've been teaching this and preparing for messages in Athens was that there's some parallel thoughts from the first chapter and the last chapter. I'd never seen that before. The book begins with Daniel and friends understanding in chapter 1. It ends with Daniel not understanding, but speaking about those who will understand in Daniel 12:10. It begins with the prince of the eunuchs of Babylon. It ends with Michael, the great prince, which stands for the children of the people. In chapter 1, it begins with a three-year period of training to stand before Nebuchadnezzar. It ends with a three-year period of daily sacrifice taken away. It begins with the king's portion being taken away in chapter 1, and it ends with the daily sacrifice being taken away in chapter 12. It begins with Daniel standing before King Nabucodonosor. That's the way you say it. It begins with Daniel standing before Nabucodonosor. It ends with Daniel standing before God. And in chapter 1, knowledge is increased. Chapter 12, knowledge is increased. There's a very interesting, I've never seen anybody write on that, but it's something I've noticed. And I don't believe that means that Daniel is a literary fiction. It just means that God is not only a good historian, he's a good writer. He excels in writing history and revealing prophecy in a poetic, literarily great way. And especially in chapter 12, 2 and 3, as the book talks about the resurrection of the dead. It's extremely important, I believe. If you remember, Daniel didn't write the book until he was under Persian rule. And Daniel, the book of Daniel is to be read, all the events, I believe, in light of there's life after this life. And that makes this life much different in how we conduct ourselves. The saints can't possess the kingdom in chapter 7 unless they're risen from the dead to do so. And so very interesting things as you just think through that. But we're not going to really try to teach the whole book. Just want to focus in on chapter 3, but some comments to run up to it if we might. And thinking about this, that America is not a Christian nation. One writer I read said America on Daniel said America is more like Babylon or ancient Rome than a Christian nation. And Daniel's right where we live. It's right where we live. And of course, the theme, it deals with the sovereignty of God, doesn't it? Reynolds Schauer says that it's the sovereign rule of God over the realm of man. Dr. Whitcomb says that it's the absolute sovereign and transcendence of God above angels and men literally permeates the book. G. Campbell Morgan says it's the theme is the persistent government of God and the government of the world. And each chapter tells a different story, but in each chapter, it displays God's sovereignty. The book of Daniel is about God, not about Daniel. And it's very important to see that. Now, let's start in chapter 1. I just want to survey 1 and 2 because you cannot even teach 3 if you don't have something of 1 and 2. I don't know how I'm going to do this in the little bit of time I got, but I'm going to make an effort. If you have in your Bible, if you write in your Bible, I want you to circle this in your English text. We have verse 2, verse 9, and verse 17. I'm going to assume a familiarity with chapter 1 and chapter 2 and even chapter 3. I'm going to assume that familiarity because of time's sake. Did you notice in verse 2, the Lord gave? Did you notice in verse 9, now God had brought Daniel into favor? Some Bibles say, gave. and compassion with the prince of the eunuchs. And verse 17, and as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. Those verses are talking about God's sovereignty. And one writer, I don't even like him, he's a second century dater of Daniel, but he said, God gave is the gospel in this chapter. And what a precious thought that God's in control when things seem to be out of control. And in chapter 1, verse 2, we learn that God is sovereign, in sovereign control, even when he seems to be totally defeated in his purposes and in his representatives. Nabucodonosor sacked the temple and took the treasures out, not because God couldn't stop him, but because God permitted him in his sovereignty and was willing to be humbled in the sight of all the nations so that his people's sin could be dealt with. What does that say us? What does that say to prepare us for the cross of Calvary? About the kind of God we serve. He's willing to go through that so his people's sin can be dealt with. And in chapter 1, his temple is looted. Later, Nebuchadnezzar will destroy it. He hasn't destroyed it yet in chapter 1, but he'll destroy it. God's willing for his temple to be destroyed. And, of course, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up. Very interesting point in 1:2. Very interesting point in 1:9. God is in sovereign control of the big events of our lives. It's quite important to know that, isn't it? We go through changes. Relatives die, loved ones depart, health goes away. We have to move somewhere else where we don't want to be. And life takes different turns than we expected it to take. Those are big events, aren't they? And the older we get, the less we want to be transplanted. And yet, God's in control. And notice in verse 9, Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, if you'd have asked them when they were, they're probably about 15 now, but if you'd have asked them when they were 12, what do you want to be when you grew up? I don't think any of them would have said, I want to be a eunuch in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. That's my aspiration. I don't think any of them would have had that as a life goal, right? And so obviously life took a big turn for all four of them. But notice in verse 9, God had brought Daniel in favor and compassion with the prince of the eunuchs. Even in the rocky road of life and the ups and downs and roller coasters, God's there to give what's needed right on time. And of course the third one is verse 17. And in verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding and all visions and dreams. They all had academic ability to go to the University of Babylon and graduate summa cum laude. But Daniel had something the other three didn't have. He could interpret dreams. And in this third point, God sovereignly gifts us and places us where he wants us to minister to others in this life. And that's how we have to look at the transplants in life, right? All right, I liked working at this company. I wanted to spend my life here. I enjoyed being in this church. I wanted to spend my life here, but God's moved me somewhere else. Well, he moves us so he can use us. But he gifts us and then moves us. For he does both. So he's running everything. And what a precious thought that is. And a good thing to know. And also in chapter 1, we see what the world's doing. There's what God's doing. What's the world doing? The world is putting pressure to divert God's people from God's program into Satan's program. The whole world lies in the wicked one. They want to conform us to their image, Romans 12:2. That's everything. Nebuchadnezzar was not educating these Jewish boys out of the kindness of his heart. He had an agenda. that they'd be in his program, and he didn't care anything about God's program. And so the world's doing that today to everyone as much as it can. And they'll either use fear or favor. And Nebuchadnezzar was good at using both. Remember, he did that to the guys that he wanted to interpret his dreams. I'll give you gifts. You do this for me, you'll be well paid. You don't, we're going to make you a pile of body parts. Turn your house into a latrine. So he knew fear or favor, and he's into that kind of thing. But there's a... It's an important point. The world's doing something, and it's trying to jam and press people into their control. Now, there's another point in chapter 3, and just to review, and I know we know these chapters, there is a certain degree of spiritual maturity and aggressiveness that are necessary for successful resistance to that conformity. You know the song, Dare to Be a Daniel, Dare to Stand Alone. What's the problem with that song? Nobody in the Bible was like Daniel. And most of us aren't like Daniel. We fail. And yet, that's a challenge, isn't it? But God can enable us to be what we need to be. And it's important to notice that there is a spiritual maturity that you need and I need to do what God wants us to do. In my church, I'm teaching on Daniel right now, but I just finished 2 Kings. And I noticed something I never noticed before. 2 Kings and the theology of 2 Kings, I knew this, but I never tied it into Daniel. In the end of 2 Kings, 2 Kings celebrates King Jehoiachin getting out of prison in Babylon and eating at the king's table. Daniel chapter 1, the whole issue is what? Not eating at the king's table. But in the theology of 2 Kings, it's a big deal that Jehoiachin, instead of being imprisoned, is released and finally recognized and eating at the king's table. Now, that's a few kings after Nabuchodonosor, but it's still a Babylonian king, still at the king's table. And I pondered that. I never saw one commentary deal with this. Why is it celebrated in 2 Kings and in Daniel 1, the big deal is not to do it? And I believe the answer is this. This is Bill Hickson, and if anybody wants to correct this, you can. Jehoiachin was a wicked, unregenerate, unsaved man. His significance was not in his spiritual stand. His significance was in his genealogical importance. He's the one that produced the kingly line that ends in Joseph. So the fact that he survives and is honored is a great encouragement to the whole nation, because the Davidic line is not eclipsed or extinguished. It's going to go on and produce the Messiah. He didn't need to be spiritual to do that. God can use unspiritual Jewish kings to do that. And so 2 Kings is celebrating his survival. But Daniel and these men needed to be spiritual to do what God wanted them to do. They had a prophetic calling. They had a spiritual confrontation with Babylon calling. And they needed to resist that. Now, should Jehoiachin resisted it? Okay, maybe. I'm just not going there. I don't think that's the point. So chapter 1 is very, very important. A lot of good stuff going on there. And if we want effective spiritual ministry, we need to have God help us to overcome the temptations of compromise in our own life. And we won't be as good as Daniel at it, but we need to do better by God's grace to do and stand alone when we have to. Andrew Steinman is a Lutheran commentary on, he wrote a Lutheran commentary in the Concordia series, 900 pages on Daniel. He said, from the beginning, Daniel is subtly teaching his readers how to live in pagan society and maintain commitment to the Lord. And I believe he's right. But it's subtle. The main thing is what God is doing. And so, but this other is part of it. So chapter 1 is very interesting that way. Now let's flip to chapter 2. And again, I'm assuming familiarity with these texts. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. In fact, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has two dreams. There's his daydream of accomplishing something in this world in his own power and for his own glory. That's his daydream. And then he had a nightmare, a God-given nightmare that shattered his daydream, challenged his daydream. And he didn't forget the dream. We know that. It's because he remembered it that he was troubled. But really, two dreams. The daydream, I want to do something important in life and accomplish something, it'll last. And the dream at night, where God shattered that daydream. May God shatter our daydreams of wanting to do something apart from God for our glory. And get us into God's program rather than this world's program. Now, chapter 2 has two parts, and both of them are quite important. And usually we dispensationalists rush to the interpretation of the dream, don't we? I'm talking about how I've taught this book many, many times, many, many years. Can't wait to get to the head of gold and shoulders of silver and the bronze and the iron and the clay and the toes. All got to get to the toes. Usually we rush to that, and I've done the same thing. Usually if I teach chapter 2 in one lesson, that's where I'm ending, and you almost need to do that. But I think I made a mistake there. I don't want to rush so fast. Sometimes we rush to get to the good part, and there's another good part we're stepping over. It's like a guy that steps over a dollar to pick up a nickel. And sometimes we're missing something really good because we're rushing to where we think it's going to be good. I've done that in Bible study a lot in my life. As I mature, I realize I just better slow down. There's something here. This chapter is long for a reason. And the same writer I mentioned before, Steinman, said the theological center of the entire chapter is in the praise of Daniel, not the prophecy to Nebuchadnezzar. You ever stop and look at the praise of Daniel? We're so fast at when God gave him the dream, and Daniel just praised God, stopped and praised God. And in the theological center is the praise of Daniel, and not the prophecy to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar is important. It's going to be picked up later in the book in chapter 7 and other places, you know. But all unregenerate men have the same problem. They get a message from God they don't understand and can't understand. And they think they got the wisdom and the power. They don't have either one. They want us to think if we want power, we got to come to them. And if we want wisdom, we got to go to their universities. And Nebuchadnezzar has this dream that shatters his daydream of being so important and being so powerful and going around saying, isn't this great Babylon that I built? He said it in his heart long before he says it in chapter 5 and so in chapter 4. And so God knows this world needs our help, and God deserves our service. And that statue is going to be chaff, and the stone's going to become a mountain. And we better get our priorities right. Chaff kingdoms don't deserve our total allegiance. And we need to see them for what they are. So Nebuchadnezzar's fantasy is confronted by God's reality. And here's the other thing I saw in this chapter I never saw before. My bad. Nebuchadnezzar, when Daniel interprets the dream, only learns the identity of the first kingdom. His. You are the head of gold. Remember? Daniel never identifies the second, third, and fourth kingdom. He does identify the fifth kingdom, which is the stone that becomes a great mountain. In Daniel chapter 2, it does not ID. It doesn't say Persia, Greece, Rome. Now, I believe it is Persia, Greece, Rome, and I think you probably do too. But at this point, it doesn't ID that. And as far as I know, Nebuchadnezzar never learned it was going to be Persia that was going to replace him, or that Greece would replace Persia, or Rome would replace Greece. He never learned that. But what he did learn was this: you're the head of gold, but head of gold's going to be replaced. And then there's going to be a replacement for your replacement, and there's going to be a replacement for that replacement, and there's going to be another replacement of that replacement, and then God's going to replace the whole thing with his kingdom. It's going to last forever. That's what he learned. And so sometimes by IDing these kingdoms ahead of time, I think we're taken away from the main point. We're getting so excited about IDing them. I believe there's a time to ID them. I think over in chapter 7 would be a good time to do that. And then go back and look at chapter 2. That's how I'm going to teach it from now on. But here, the big fact is, you're not doing anything transcendent, Nebuchadnezzar. You think you've got power, but God controls who rules when. You think you got wisdom, you can't even interpret your own dream. And your university PhDs can't interpret it either. So you don't have all the power and wisdom you think you got. God's got the power, and my people got the wisdom. And if you want that, you got to come to me. Very important stuff, right? Basically, pretty basic lessons. Now, one more thing, and we'll move on to chapter 3. Isn't it curious that Nebuchadnezzar never asked Daniel any questions about the dream? Not one. He accepted the interpretation. He knew. If he knows a dream, he's in contact with God. He knows a dream, that's the interpretation. The infallible interpretation. There was no, well, you can make that anything you want to make. You know how people say, you make the Bible teach anything you want. There was none of that. But what Nebuchadnezzar did was he totally accepted it, but he never asked any questions. Now, when Daniel gets a revelation about God, he doesn't understand something later in the book. He's asking questions. What about this little horn? What's this all about? He's asking questions. How many questions that Nebuchadnezzar, a brilliant guy that could interview personally 4 summa cum laude graduates of the University of Babylon on their final exam? He was brilliant. He had no questions. You know why? He already heard more than he wanted to know. He didn't want to know anymore. He was terrified to know more. That's why some people never open their Bible. They're afraid God might tell them something they don't want to hear. He already knew more than he wanted, and he was rebelling in his heart against what he already knew. And that brings us to chapter 3. That brings us to chapter 3. Oh dear. And when we come to chapter 3, is the great golden image. And as you know, Nebuchadnezzar is rebelling against what? I don't want to be replaced. I don't want to be the head of gold. I want the whole program to be mine. I don't want mine to be replaced by anybody else, and certainly not by God. So he took the gold, that's what his mind connected on, and he made a statue 90 foot tall, 9 feet wide, kind of a grotesque Babylonian art thing there, and wanted everybody to fall down and worship it. That was in direct rebellion to the dream of chapter 2. Don't think he got saved in chapter 2. He didn't get saved. He promoted Daniel. He didn't promote God. He calls him your God. He didn't call him my God. But what an amazing event we have here in chapter 3, where the civil government led is putting pressure on God's people to bow down. You think that's not coming in the West? You think it's not already here? And if you don't believe like we believe, you will be marginalized and suffer. And the strange thing about this image, he took all the artists of the empire to make this beautiful art to serve his purposes. Art is now serving the government purposes. He took the orchestra and had them play. It's mentioned 5 times. All those wonderful instruments to serve his purposes. Music and art are now subservient to an apostate, rebellious, satanic government. It's horrible. All the power of art, all the power of music is being subverted and utilized so the state can be worshipped. That's right where we're at today. That's why Daniel is so significant. Now in chapter 3, you've got two miracles. You've got two miracles. I'm using miracles a little loosely here. We always, again, rush to the miracle of deliverance from the fiery furnace. But I want to tell you something. The deliverance of the three men from the fiery furnace, it's very well known, and it's a miracle, capital M, but it's so well known that it often eclipses an equally great event that you can call miracle little m if you want, or big M if you want. That's the deliverance of the three Jewish men from the golden idol and worshiping it. So they will confess the Lord and not do as Luther did. I need to pray about this and think about this one night at the Diet of Worms. They didn't even need a night to think about it. When we come to chapter 3, it's a marvelous chapter, and this is faith in the fire, like 1 Peter chapter 1. It's more precious than gold that perishes. This is faith in the fire. And the faith's in the fire before they were in the fire. And Satan wants to put you on, he wants to deal with you and sift you as wheat, Peter says, or Jesus said to Peter. But the fires of persecution are hotter than the fires of the white-hot furnace. But there is a faith that's refined in those fires, not destroyed by those fires, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had it. All saved people have it, and none but saved people have it. If you have it, you have it because you're saved. It's those that endure to the end that are saved because they got real faith in the tribulation. And it's those that they're not the rocky ground or the thorny ground or the, you know, all that. And so it's a faith that perseveres, and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego had it. And they were young people. They weren't old, gray-haired, bald people. There's a myth that young people have to go through a rebellious period. They don't have to do that. Daniel didn't do that. These guys didn't do that. They didn't even have their parents to. At this point, you know, it was just amazing what's going on. Well, in chapter 3, several parts. In 1 to 7, faith is challenged. In 1 to 7, faith is challenged. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 3 cubits and breadth 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, that's Aramaic for wall, in the province of Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to gather together the princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Representatives from all these countries that he was ruling. Then the princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and all the rulers of provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it's commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear, watch these instruments," what an orchestra it was, "the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoever falls not down and worships shall the same hour be cast in the midst of the fiery burning furnace." Notice, in the midst. You're not going to be on the outside. You are going to be in the middle. In the midst, all the way through. "Therefore, at the time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, All the peoples, nations, and languages fell down before the Lord, the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Everybody fell down except three young men. They only stood out because everybody else compromised. So faith is challenged. Government enforced conformity. You think the politically correct and the scientific correct people do not desire that? They already got it on the campuses. They want it in the nation. Government enforced conformity. Unity of the empire. International decree of religious uniformity. Remember, the Church of England tried that with the prayer book and conformity and all that. And so he's got this handmade God that he set up, and there's this thing going on. And as Larkin said, he counted on the love of life and the fear of suffering to prevent any opposition. And I would add the security position. These guys had a position to lose besides just life. So religion was used as a tool to promote the power of the state. That's what's going on. And these three friends knew exactly what the statue stood for. They understood what was going on. And faith was challenged at that moment. And what's going on here with Nebuchadnezzar? He seemed to be impressed with Daniel's God back in chapter 2, but he worshiped Daniel, not Daniel's God. He said, "Your God, not my God," in chapter 2. He promoted Daniel, but not Daniel's God. There's nothing here hinting that he got saved here. He's impressed, but not saved in chapter 2. And no more questioning for more information. And so, don't believe he was even close to being saved. And so now, faith is being challenged. He said, "No after me, no after this. I want to be the whole thing." Second, the criticism of faith. The challenge of faith is first, then the criticism of faith, verses 8 to 12. You know what happened then? This always happens, just like office politics, right? You find something on somebody so that I can climb up or... just the way things work. Criticism of faith. People using Christians' religion against them to get rid of them, to promote somebody else or promote themselves. Verse 8, "Wherefore at the same time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to the king, 'Nebuchadnezzar, king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever falls not down and worships, that he should be cast in the midst of the fiery burning furnace.' There are certain Jews whom you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not your gods, nor worship the golden image which you set up." And faith is being criticized here. They're called Jews twice. And it's a very similar thing going on in the book of Acts 16, Acts 19, and Acts 20, where people misrepresent what Paul's doing and try to get him in trouble with the authorities. People are doing that now. The new code word for Christians is toxic faith. Now, there are cults and there are abusive churches who are toxic. You're better off being away from them. But we have people now that are saying Christianity is toxic. It's bad for you. It's not that they don't even argue whether it's true or not. They're saying you don't want to believe it because it's bad. It's toxic. And you know, and I know, I know this from back in the 60s. And I hate to admit it, but I was a very rabid leftist in the 60s, and I ran with people like that, even in Washington, D.C. I was there. I won't tell you the sordid details of that. But back in the 60s, there was a philosopher who lived back in the 20s and 30s who taught the radicals that have taught some of our current government people. I know what these people believe because I used to run with them. And if you can just trace the genealogy. This German philosopher said, be tolerant to those who agree with you. Be intolerant to those who do not agree with you. That's exactly what you're seeing from the political left today. Be tolerant to those who agree with you. As long as they agree with your political agenda, anything and everything goes. But if somebody's against it, you are rabid in your intolerance of them. It's an interesting thing. It was taught in the 60s to people who are now in their 60s and 70s and are running things. So there's a challenge to faith in the first verses, and there's a criticism of faith where God's people are getting in trouble just for being what they are. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was favorable to these men, but these criticisms were phrased in such a way to push his buttons, and push them it did. Now, in verse 17 and 18, we have the third thing, and this is kind of like the main thing, the confession of faith. A guy by the name of Ernest Lucas has outlined a chapter 3 in a chiastic structure, and the confession in 17 and 18 is at the center, which shows it's the main thing, if you go with those things, the main point. And certainly this confession in 17 and 18 is amazing. And, let's just read it. 17. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, he reacts to the criticism and brings Shadrach, Meshach in again. He says, we're going to sing one more verse, just as I am. And when you come forward, we're going to forgive you. But if you don't, you know, there's a furnace is right there. And you're going to my hell right now. And so, a good evangelist for his God. And so, in verse, I didn't read that and I should have with the criticism of faith section. But here comes the answer in verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, O our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods and worship the golden image you've set up. It's an incredible confession. Incredible confession. Beautiful confession. And it's the main point of this chapter. A faith that can be challenged and criticized and stand is real faith. It survived all that pressure before they ever got in the furnace. In fact, that faith would have won if they'd have burned up. They'd have broken. They ruined the dedication, even if he'd have burned them up. If God allowed them to be burned up, the dedication was wrecked because they stood up against it. They had a loyalty higher than human government, higher than peer pressure, higher than human intimidation. And we have a responsibility to have that same kind of faith. Now, it was courageous in our ears, but it exasperated the king, as one writer said. He cannot believe what he's hearing. He never expected this. And Dale Ralph Davis is a Reform writer, and he's one of my favorite Old Testament commentators, although I don't agree with his Reform position. He quotes a guy that I've never even heard of, Walter Luthi, whoever he is, and he said this, that here the three men who do not worship in Nebuchadnezzar's totalitarian state is a miracle of God, the miracle of the confessing church. Of course, as Reformed, they would use that language of Old Testament people. That the three were not delivered by the fire is no greater miracle. Suppose the fiery furnace had consumed them, the real miracle would have happened just the same. He's absolutely right. According to Hebrews 11, there were people who had faith that escaped the fire, and there were people who had faith who died under persecution. So may God give us that faith. What calmness, what brevity, confidence, and everything about it is just absolutely glorious. This wonderful confession of faith. In 19 to 23, we see the cost of faith. They were thrown in the furnace. In 24 to 30, we see the consequences of faith. And hopefully we'll get a chance to look at that. But how precious was this? Let's look at the confession just a minute. If I took my watch off, I got 5 minutes. Different commentators talk about this confession. It's very, very important. Stephen Miller said their minds were made up. Is your mind made up? I'm going to confess my Lord. I'm going to be known as a Christian. I'm not going to hide my faith. I'm not going to compromise. Jerome said they indicate that they will not, that it will not be a matter of God's inability, but rather His sovereignty will if they perish. In other words, we don't know what God's going to do. We just know what we're going to do. We're not going to fall down. The Hebrews believed that their God could, but not necessarily would, spare their lives. Fayal, another Presbyterian commentator on Daniel, said, it's the most exciting story in the book. It's a call to robust and daring faith, even in the circumstances where there is no guarantee that God will intervene. Dale Ralph Davis said, their answer focuses on the ability and pleasure of God. They are sure of God's ability, not His purpose. What mattered to them was not deliverance, but obedience. I think that's very important. They didn't presume that God would deliver them. They didn't. I think they were surprised as Nebuchadnezzar that they were alive when they were thrown into that furnace. But what a precious thing it is that we see here. Now, there's sometimes, I believe, there's a sense of clarity about what God wants us to do or what He's doing. Daniel had that. He knew the interpretation. He knew God was the right one even before he asked Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 2. Very interesting thing. But remember, Daniel was a prophet. He was a prophet. Doesn't say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew. It said Daniel knew. But there's many times even prophets don't know. Abraham didn't know. Oh, that Ishmael might live in your sight. He didn't know the program of God. God had to correct him. And Paul went to Bithynia, and the Spirit allowed him not. All that. They didn't know what God was going to do. We don't always know what God's going to do. Let's not pretend we do. Let's not imagine that we know when we don't know. And a lot of people do that. I know God's going to heal me. And then they get disillusioned when God doesn't heal them, as if God had a problem. They were adding something there. And Rodney Stort said, prayer is not a vending machine where if we put in enough faith, we'll always get what we want. That's not the program. It's not the program. And Sinclair Ferguson said, faith is not in their deliverance, but in their God. As Job said, though He slay me, I will trust Him. So faith means trusting God and His word. Faith does not mean that we either know or understand what His specific purpose in our lives may be. It means a ready willingness to follow whatever His purposes are. Sinclair Ferguson, he's right. Samuel Rutherford said, duties are ours, events are God's. So what important stuff, this great confession. And I wish I could teach more on that, but let's move into the cost of faith. 19 to 23, they paid the cost. They paid the cost. Babylon had brick kilns, and they also had smelting furnaces to refine metal. We got the igloo kind of brick kilns down in Nelsonville by Athens. I drive right by them many a time. And Nebuchadnezzar heated this thing up 7 times. Now, that's hyperbole, for he heated it as hot as he could get it. But, and many have said that this furnace could have been as hot as, not many, only one said this. I only have one source for this. It could be as hot as 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit. Do you know their crematorium that is designed to burn bodies to dust? wants its temperature at from 1400 to 1800, and they prefer 1650. I'm not trying to gross out anybody. And it takes about 3 hours. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown in that furnace. The most robust soldiers in Nebuchadnezzar's army died throwing him in that furnace. They are walking around in the furnace, not in any hurry to get out. They're kind of like Paul in the Philippian jail. They put us in here. They got to come and tell us to get out. And they're walking around just having a good old time, enjoying it. It'd be kind of cool. I mean, that's a bad metaphor for that, but I mean, it would be kind of an interesting thing to be walking around in a fire, you know, and you're, well, I'm not burning, my clothes aren't burning, everything's good, you know. And so, fascinating business. But they wait till Nebuchadnezzar calls them out. Nebuchadnezzar said, didn't we see three men? Didn't we cast three men in there? I see a fourth like the Son of God, the Son of the gods. Who is the fourth one? We know, don't we? The Jew says it was the angel Gabriel. We know better than that. We know who that was. As the Lord Jesus Christ in the furnace. And if God can keep you from the furnace, or he can keep you through the furnace, as Isaiah says, when you walk through the fire, I'll be with you, right? And 100 years before this. And if the Lord can save you from the furnace, he can keep you from losing your job, keep you from losing your health, he can keep you from this and keep you from that. But if he puts you in the furnace, it's that you might experience the Lord in that situation. When they're walking around with the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, they didn't care about coming out. It's too wonderful being with him in that place. And I'm sure they were awfully glad they didn't bow down. Or they'd have never been with the pre-incarnate Lord. Yeah, you bow down, you might lose your job. You might lose some friends. You might lose your life. But you won't enjoy Jesus the way they did. Remember Henry IV of France? Remember when he was offered the crown, but the crown came at a price. He had to turn Roman Catholic. Remember what he said? Paris is worth a mass. How many people, when they're offered something in this world, it means so much to them, they compromise. Well, the consequences of faith. What's the consequences? Oh, I'm up. I'm 3 minutes over. Can I go four? Consequences of faith. The three experienced the presence of the Lord in the furnace. That's the last verses in our chapter. That's one consequence. Second, Nebuchadnezzar is forced to admit God's supremacy. He can no longer maintain that he is an absolute monarch with power above any god. They had a testimony to all those pagan nations that were gathered to this dedication ceremony. And they had a decree that would protect the Jewish people from persecution that would last during the Babylonian Empire. Fascinating. What was an attempt for an international recognition of a Babylonian religion came a declaration of international recognition of the God of Israel. Soldiers killed, Nebuchadnezzar embarrassed, dedication ruined, totally opposite of what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. And these two decrees, the first one and the last one, are in total conflict, but what a precious thing it is. And these young men are an example. I don't want to use the word type, but some kind of prefiguring of our Lord Jesus Christ, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and who stood boldly in the face of certain death and was delivered from death by God and raised again the third day. What a picture of our Lord. Well, time's up. Hope this has been a help to you and a blessing as you face the troubles that you face and I face daily, where our faith is challenged and faith is criticized and faith needs to be confessed, right? Confessed. Realizing there's consequences to that confession. And may God help us There's a cost to that confession, and there's consequences to that confession. But many of those consequences are good. Father, keep us bold with humble boldness for our Lord. And with David's praise song in chapter 2, may we remember power and wisdom are God's. It's not in this world system. These powerful people and these wise people, they don't know as much and they're not as powerful as they think they are. May we rejoice in you and praise you. And even praise you for those times when we have to stand for you at cost to ourselves. In Jesus' name.